I'd invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. As we continue there with the account of John the Baptist, as he's known, John's preparation for the Messiah's ministry. In chapter 2, Luke tells us about his birth, but there's a little bit of a gap then in the scriptures between his birth. It just tells us about how Jesus fulfilled the scripture by being circumcised, as it says, on the eighth day, being presented in the temple, and the prophetess Anna, and also, what was his name? Simeon, looking on the babe and blessing him. Another of the Gospels tells us how they found him when he was, about 12 years old, teaching those who taught in the temple. Found him. I guess this is one of those incidents where you'd think Jesus ran away. Anybody run away from their home when they were a kid? I know, at least I got, according to my mom's estimate, lost, misplaced. I knew where I was, but she didn't know where I was. So that caused a little bit of a panic. And likewise, I'll bet it caused a panic with Mary and Joseph. It tells us it did, as they couldn't find Jesus in the crowd that was going back to their homes. And so they finally found him there in the temple with all the scribes and the Pharisees, Sadducees that were still remaining there, and conversing with them, having these deep theological conversations with them. And it says they marveled at it. But it isn't until we find here in verse chapter 3, Jesus now is an adult, and it tells us, in fact, he was about 30 years old when he began his ministry of teaching himself. But here's John preparing for Jesus and his ministry. In the seventh verse, it picks it up. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." You know, it said earlier that they, from all around the countryside, were coming to John. Up in verse 3, this says, coming to John, who is preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And John was seeing these, as someone said, spiritual tourists coming. And, you know, he must have realized a lot of these people really are not seeking repentance truly in their hearts. They just want to see something that's unusual, fantastic going on, and see what's up. Spiritual tourists. And so John calls them out for it. "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Yeah, that's not a way you would think of making friends and, you know, having yourself on the top 10 list of people that you want to see, wouldn't you think? So John's being really outright with these people. He's calling them to account. Of course, you have to think, isn't that what is the precondition of ourselves as well? We don't realize we need repentance and not just be a spiritual tourist. I mean, think of how many people are, you ever hear the term church hoppers? How many people are just doing that to go and hear some person that they've heard, wow, this guy's a great preacher, or that person, that woman. Those are the spiritual tourists of our age. I've been listening to a podcast put out by Christianity Today that's about, you ever hear of Mars Hill Church in Seattle? It grew to like 15,000 members and was, well, really the big thing about that church was its preacher. As soon as he was discovered as being really, and it's remarkable how many people like to be abused. He would yell at the congregation, tell them, I mean, there's one episode I heard a clip of him. I am not kidding, truly yelling at the congregation, "Who do you think you are?" That kind of, that's, if I did that, do you think that would go across? I don't think so, and I wouldn't like it. That's not me. But this guy was one, and apparently there are people who just like to be verbally abused, and at least 15,000 of them. I got to give the guy credit for this much. He chose Seattle because he was looking for a place that had the most unchurched, is one phrase that's often used, or was the most unchristian of major American cities. And he wanted people to come to Christ. That's how he began. Of course, what happened is it went downhill from there. And became a cult of personality. This is what John is here warning about. You brood of vipers, who warned you to come and flee from the wrath to come? You know, spiritual tourism is always going to end in failure, isn't it? Because as Mars Hill found out, as so many churches discover, if you rely on a human being, it's always going to fail. The only one we can stand on, how's that hymn go? Unshaking ground is Jesus Christ. And so, you know, I would say if any preacher, if you find me preaching anyone else but Jesus Christ, call me out. If you find anyone preaching anyone else than, as Paul says, Christ and Christ crucified, flee. At any rate, John says then, do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. You know, it's interesting, Jesus himself quotes these very words later on in the gospel. We can't rely on the legacy of our ancestors for salvation, can we? No, if it's not here in our hearts, it's nowhere for us here today. How many churches are there that have these beautiful stained glass windows? Church I grew up in had stained glass windows with the names of people down at the bottom and whose names they were dedicated. It's a Fritz Church, and so the center altarpiece window was dedicated by John Fritz himself, you know, the great steel magnate, in honor of his daughter who had died young. But you know, it's interesting, for a time at least, they renamed that church to the Church on the Hill, because our ancestors, we can't inherit salvation from. It's to each one of us that the task every generation arises to make the faith real. And it's been that way for over, what, the 2,000 years now that the church has been in existence. I'll tell you, out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. So don't rely on your ancestry, John's saying. What should we do then, the crowd asks. This is the first of three times we have this question asked. The crowd asks, what should we do then? John answers, the man with two tunics should share it with him who has none. And the crowd, the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked the second time, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do the third time? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly. Advent was coming. And we're all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water. But one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. You know, they said that even a slave should not be required to untie one's sandals. Their master's sandals. And here, what does John say? I'm not worthy as a slave of Christ to even untie his sandal. He put himself even lower than a slave. He will baptize you, the Christ, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up with chaff, with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. Here ends the reading of God's holy word for us this morning. Thanks be to God. Don't close those Bibles. Keep them up. That's how we walk through the Bible together, right? What is it with Methodists that they say some Methodists don't even bring their Bibles when to hear the exposition of it? That's a shame. So I was, as I was looking at this, thinking about the three times that this question is asked by people, three different categories of people, what should we do? And thinking then to myself, isn't that a question that remains for us today? It's that very practical question, what should we do then? The crowds, when they asked it, and they may have come as spiritual tourists, but John's preaching got to them, didn't it? And so they realized, oh my gosh, I've got to pay attention to this. What should I do then? And John, he comes with that response, anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. Share. I think it's remarkable that we actually ran out of, and Lori, didn't you think that we had actually almost got too many? But we ran out for the tree. Share from the abundance that we have. There's somebody I was talking with recently who was saying how they had increased their giving and found a different way too to give to the church. And they said, you know, I want my life to mean something at the end of the day. The ministries that we support, just this church being able to be here with this spot. I mean, who of you have seen it at night lit? From I have gone off just to see it. And love seeing it up there by no less than the dump. But it's one of the first things that I buy when I come over from there is the fire of our steeple. The witness that it's making to and in our community. We want our lives to mean something, don't we? Make a mark that we've been here. The crowds, they were at first confused, but John just gives them a simple thing. Share. The tax collectors, you know, tax collectors were about one of the most lowest of the liked people, if you could say. They were, perhaps the better way to put it is, they were the most disliked. You had to pay to become a tax collector, first of all, just to get in the club. You had to pay. And then you got your payment back by overcharging the taxes that were levied upon the people. And so people knew that this kind of extortion was going on. And no wonder they disliked them. I hate paying my taxes right now, and I'm not seeing any tax collector. I'm just mailing it in. But I don't think many of us would like it if we knew that we were being extorted upon it. And so he says to them, don't collect any more money than you are required to. What should we do, the soldiers asked. You know, these were likely not the Roman soldiers. They were the Jewish soldiers, like those who came after Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night he prayed there before his passion. And as they were coming to see what was happening, he told them, don't extort money. Well, this is a way that often soldiers, somebody pointed out that you could think of them often as the policemen of the era. And so, as you might know from our own history, policemen have been known to come into businesses and say, hey, a little backsheesh here and I'll guard your business a little better. You know, the word backsheesh, doesn't that come from a Turkish word for, you know, how corrupt the Turkish Arab governments are. So they would say, even in our time, you hear of this happening. So he says to them, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. It's been pointed out, in this time, at least, the interest rate was about zero. So there was no, what's that called, that we're experiencing now? Inflation. Thank you. Lost word. There was no real inflation. It's kind of interesting to note, though, later on in the Roman Empire's history, around the 500s-600s, you start finding the coins being shaved off so that they could save, because interest had come into, inflation had come into the empire. And so in order to guard against it, people were shaving off the edges of their coins. Of course, our coins they're talking about doing away with and just going to bills. That's how bad it's gotten. Be content with your pay is what John was telling them to be. Simple, clear commands, aren't they? If they were obeyed, they'd demonstrate that these people meant business about their faith. They weren't simply tourists. And isn't that true of us as well? If we just did as the prophet Micah, love God, walk humbly with Him. Now give. Generously, we wouldn't be spiritual tourists. We'd be meaning business. None of these things happen by chance, though, do they? They only occur when people have genuinely repented on a soul. So that the large scale will follow. You know, society is changed by the smallest of acts, isn't it? Do you think Kristallnacht would have happened before World War II in 1933 if even a few had stood up to Hitler and said, we're not going to do that? How many Germans acquiesced to what was happening? But if there had only been a few, and this is a warning at least to me as well, because there were no few who did really stand up to Hitler and his thugs. And it makes me wonder, would I? Would I then, if everybody else is going along with it, then would I be any different? That's been the haunting question of all of Germany ever since, hasn't it? Would I have been different? Their sons and daughters are constantly asking. Their grandchildren are asking. This is why today Christians must pay attention to how the most helpless in our society are treated, isn't it? The unborn, the infirm, the aged, the immigrant, the migrant. You know, some want to, like, dehumanize those who are trying. I'm sure you heard about that entire truckload of people who are trying to flee from, what was it, Guatemala and Honduras? And all those, over 40 people killed when that truck lost control. These are children of God just like you and me. And are fleeing. Now certainly I think there's a better way. And we have laws. But I'll tell you, I wonder myself, if I lived in such a situation, what would I do? What would I do? The Supreme Court now, what's it considering? But two cases before us on abortion. Another of the most helpless of our society. N.T. Wright tells of a cartoon that shows a skeptic of the faith shouting up to the heavens, "God, if you're up there, tell us what we should do." And there's a voice in the next frame that comes back from Micah. Feed the hungry, house the homeless, establish justice. He has told you, Micah said, O man, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? And so the skeptic, looking alarmed, in the next frame, says, just testing. To which the voice in the next frame says, me too. John was the representative and the harbinger of that voice, wasn't he? Out there in the countryside of the Jordan, he was calling people to be baptized for the repentance of sin, and the forgiveness of sin, rather. But when the spiritual tourists showed up, he had harsh words for them. The brood of vipers warned fleeing from the wrath to come. And he calls them to repent. Truly, repentance makes a difference, he's saying, in a person's life. It makes a difference in our lives. What is it in Matthew? Matthew chapter 3 and Mark record this. It says that this hard work of repentance, of changing our lives, causes us to bear fruit worthy of repentance. It's personal, but with social ramifications. In other words, it will make a difference not just in our inside, but in how we treat each other and how our society actually functions, works. That's why these cases before the Supreme Court are so important. In a Vanity Fair interview a while back, there was a journalist interviewing Bill Murray. Anybody know Bill Murray? Okay. And so, you know, actor, comedian. I think one of his best roles as a dressed-up zombie in Zombieland. Anybody see Zombieland? I love that movie. He had divorced and was asked why he hadn't found someone yet. You know, you're an eligible bachelor. Why haven't you found someone yet? And this is what he said. He said, I've got to work on myself first. I don't have a problem with connecting with people. I'm okay with that. My issue is connecting with myself. If I'm not really committing myself to that, then it's better that I don't have a different person in my life, because I'll just screw that up as well. Murray went on to say, what stops any of us, he said, is we're kind of really ugly if we look really hard. We're not who we think we are. We're not as wonderful as we think. It's a bit of a shock. It's hard. That's what he said. It's hard work, repentance, isn't it? Because it requires us to change. Changing what our attitude toward God and each other, that's what Jesus' message was, right? Later on in the rest of his gospel, after he returns home from being tempted in the wilderness, and he returns to begin his teaching ministry, he says the very same thing that John has said here. The time has come. The kingdom of God is drawn near. Repent and believe the good news. It seems what we want really is a permanently infant Jesus. Infants may make demands on us, don't they? They make demands to change them, to feed them, but they don't make much in the way of demands for us to change. We may have to adjust our schedules to them. But for us to change, rather than change them, is a different matter. But the cross does. The cross confronts us with the deadly cost of forgiveness. Forgiveness of our sins. And then demands us to go on. Dorothy Sayers of the last century, she's a friend of C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, wrote, anybody here of the Lord Peter Wimsey novels? She was a crime novelist like Agatha Christie. And she was also, though, a great Christian. And she said, I believe it to be a grave mistake to present Christianity as something charming and popular with no offense in it. We cannot blink the fact that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, as the carol goes, was so stiff in opinions and so inflammatory in his language that he was thrown out of church, stoned, hunted from place to place, and finally gibbeted as a firebrand and a public danger. Whatever his peace was, it was not the peace of an amiable indifference. But we want Jesus to stay there in the manger, don't we? So he doesn't bother us any further. John the Baptist was right, wasn't he? What counts are the fruits of our repentance and faith. That's what counts. We're bearing right now. What is it? What fruit are we bearing right now? What should we do, they ask? That's our question, too. Produce fruit that's indicative of true change of heart and worthy of God's grace. That's pretty simple. And yet so hard. He has told you, O man, Micah said, what is good? What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Father, we pray that we might not just keep Jesus a baby, but allow him to grow into the man who died for us on the cross and who calls us to bear fruits worthy of our salvation, that's worthy of God's grace. Amen.